Our brother Luke encouraged us just a couple of minutes ago to consider how the Lord makes of us vessels that he can use, that he cleanses us and redeems us, but then also sends us out to minister to others. We become instruments, one of the words that he mentioned, instruments for the Lord to use in one another's lives. And that is an amazing and privileged calling that we have. But it's also an incredibly hard one. It's incredibly hard, especially when we find ourselves at times stressed out. We find ourselves overwhelmed with the cares of this life. We find ourselves preoccupied by myriad distractions that come after us. I guess, though, the good thing here, at least in those of us gathered this morning, is that we've never had any problem with any of those things, have we? This week, I'm sure that no one in this room has experienced at any moment having been stressed out, having been overwhelmed, whether by personal news or global news, has found themselves preoccupied and distracted, so they've lost focus on their purpose here and God's purpose to use them. I never get stressed. Man, I have run out of fingers and toes just this week, counting the number of times I need the Lord and his grace in the midst of the stresses of this life, right? So how do we do compassion towards others when we're stressed? How are we doing with empathy towards others when we feel ourselves in need of someone who can just understand us because we're overwhelmed? How do we do with grace when we ourselves feeling terribly in need of grace from others? How do you do at comforting others when you are desperate for comfort yourself? I had a friend who told me once when I was particularly stressed out. They said, "I can tell that you are under spiritual battle." I wasn't entirely sure quite how to take that statement, but I think they were trying to be gracious. I think it was someone who knew me pretty well. As you can tell, I'm still learning. How do we do in extending comfort to others when we are ourselves feeling like we're desperately in need of it? Probably not very well, at least not for me. Here's the great news. Christ is not like us. One of the evidences of that is this Passover evening and what's going on in this meal, and especially in what's happening in our passage now. Remember the affirmation that stands at the head of this passage back at the beginning of chapter 13 in verse 1. It says that Christ, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest extent or to the uttermost. And then we've had several scenes demonstrating how he loved his own to the uttermost. Immediately we get the washing of feet where he takes the form of a servant. And he demonstrates his full extent of love in cleansing them physically as a picture of what he will do in just hours, spiritually, supernaturally, and eternally. Then we see the extent of his love, the fullness of his love, in his repeated overtures towards Judas, the one who himself is going to betray him, and he knows it. Appealing to the traitor in grace, even now, to turn, to listen, to not follow through with his plans. He loved him to the end. Then we saw last week in his preparation and warning of Peter, whom he knew would deny him, and he let Peter know that that would happen. But he demonstrates the fullest extent of his love by, if it's possible, turning him from such denial of Christ, but also speaking to him in a way so that after the fact, Peter could say, "You know what? The Lord knew. He knew even that I would deny him. He knew." Catch this, that the words we're going to look at today, the words at the beginning of chapter 14, are words of comfort that are spoken immediately on the heels of Jesus having just said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he will comfort even Peter, the fullest extent of his love. Now we find at the beginning of 14 that he is here comforting these anxious disciples when arguably no other man has ever walked on the face of the earth at any time in human history who has ever needed comfort more than the Lord Jesus on this night. Probably deserves the comfort and the understanding and the empathy of his closest friends. Three times in the chapters before this, we are told that Jesus is troubled. Exact same word, quoted here again in 14:1, as he says to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus is troubled because the weight of his mission to take upon himself the sin of the world and to bear the punishment for it, to die a torturous death, to be betrayed by one of his followers, to be denied by another, have come to weigh upon him. Yes, without sin. Yes, without doubt and trust in his Father, in no way dishonoring, right? God and himself being God. But appreciate that as a human, the same one who got tired, the same one who got thirsty, also was troubled, we've been told. Here on this night, when he deserves everybody's comfort, what does he do? He turns and comforts his disciples. You see, they're distressed because of the news of the betrayal. Someone's going to betray me. Because of the news of Peter's denial. Really? He's going to deny you? He's like the man. But especially they're distressed because of the words of Jesus that he's going to leave them, that they can't follow, that he's departing. And so Christ points them to the one whom they can trust as they are about to begin a journey through a very dark night apart from him. And he assures them, as he will for the next chapter plus, that his going away is actually good. It is very good for them that he goes away. And how he assures them is by giving them promises. Promises for distraught disciples. As he tells them, trust in the one who keeps his promises. First, what we see in our passage this morning is that God is the reassurance of the troubled. God is the reassurance of the troubled. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. There are three commands in this short verse, one negative, two positive. Don't, do, do. The first is probably because they are already feeling the pressure to take this trouble and this anxiety upon themselves. The next two are then the solution. They're not supposed to be troubled, but they're supposed to instead believe in God. Believe also in me. Appreciate how profound this statement is. If we were there in the room with these Jewish believers that night, and think of the difference between the two commands. Believe in God. I think these disciples would say, of course. I mean, yes. I've trusted in Yahweh. I've worshipped him from the time I was a boy. My forefathers have prayed for me, and I've been trained up in the synagogue. I've known about the one true God. Believe in God, we are told. But notice how different in their ears now the second command would be. Believe also in me. You mean you who we've known for a few years, but you're just a guy who walks the earth. Like us. You mean you who here are a human who stands before us, you who, sure, we've known for this period of time and you've done some amazing things, but you want us to trust you just like we trust the God who is the God of the ages, the creator of all things, the one who our forefathers have worshipped? Yes, exactly. Probably doesn't hit as hard for us because as believers today, we're like, yeah, Jesus, he's God. Yeah, there's the Trinity. Yeah, he's also co-creator and redeemer with the Father. But for these standing there that night, that's the whole shooting match. And he's letting them know the words that I speak to you, this is what's going to happen. But you can trust me. And you can trust me just like you trust the Father whom you have always known, who from the time you were a child, you have always prayed to and sought. The negative command, do not let your heart be troubled, is one worded in such a way, phrased, showing that their taking on trouble is either a present reality or at the very least, it's a temptation to take on for them. Trouble, tarasso, is a word that has the idea of to shudder or to shake. It can have a visible manifestation of the inner anxiety. It's like the idea of water being troubled, where it is no longer serene, it is no longer calm. Tarasso means mental or spiritual agitation or confusion. Jesus has been troubled without sin, I would argue in Jesus' case, without confusion, but certainly with agitation at the grief at Lazarus' death, at the knowledge of his betrayal, at the thought of his separation from his Father. But he's not like me, thankfully. He's not like you. He turns and takes upon himself the work to comfort his dear friends who are experiencing trouble themselves. How about you and how about me? When anxiety beckons, how do you respond? What we see here in Jesus' word is the evidence that the true believer plants his trust in fertile soil when those times of troubling come. Like Jesus himself has done this, we know, multiple times before, and will, in just the coming hours, himself trust in his Father. You go, well, that doesn't really count, right? That's kind of like he trusted the Father with a little asterisk next to it, because he's God, because he knows all things. Yeah, but he's also a man. And also as God, he knows what he's going to walk through. He knows he'll take on the sin of the world. You and I have blissful ignorance of what the future holds. Yeah, I worry about it, but I probably don't want to really know. He knew. And he knew he would be separated from his Father. And he has never walked through that in time and space, in his experience, at any point in all of the eternity before world history. That's what he's carrying. That's what he's troubled about this night. And so what has he, the Son of God, done? Planted his trust in God. Father, I know that you are faithful. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he could say to the disciples on this night, because I know what trouble feels like. Three times, I said, John's told us. He's been there in the previous chapters. I know what trouble feels like, my friend, Jesus would say to you, my child. I know what trouble is, and I know what it is to trust the Father. Believe in God. Now believe also in me. Believe in the God, he tells these disciples whom you've known from the time you were little boys. Believe now in the Savior whom you have in these recent days just met. This we know, believing in God, believing in Christ, trusting in him in the midst of our trouble. This reassurance comes to us when we do this consciously, as a discipline, crying out in desperation. But often maturity in this is hard won. I'm obviously still in process myself. This is a lifelong growth, a lifelong practice of responding, but it is one that he gives to all of those who follow him and all of us need. We find our only sure foundation in a person, our Lord himself. Jesus then speaks to comfort these distraught disciples on this night, pointing them back to the God whom they have known since probably as far as they could remember, and to his example of love and truth and power and glory and presence with them since as long as they have known him. And he comforts them, I believe, out of his own experience, telling them God is the reassurance of the troubled. Trust in the one who keeps his promises. Now Jesus is going to give these distraught disciples the first of three promises to trust God with. First promise given in verse 2 is this: home is the steady hope in our wanderings. Home, he tells these disciples, home is the steady hope in our wanderings. Again, 1 and 2. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Peter has just said, Lord, Why can't I come with you? Why not? I don't care, even if I'm going to die, voicing probably the very sentiment all of the disciples feel in this moment. Why can't we follow you? We don't care if we're going to die. No one can come where I need to go. No one can do what I need to do. But my going is good, he says, because my going means that I will make a place. I will make a home. And that is your steady hope for all of your wanderings. We are wandering people, aren't we? We wander from focus because we get distracted by myriad things. We wander from purpose because we get seduced away into short-term ideas of what we think is best, what we think is going to make us happy, what we need to accomplish next. The Lord says your steady hope in all of your wanderings is there is one place that you are going, and don't worry, I'm going to get you there, he's going to say in a minute. And that place is the place that you were intended for before you were even created. It was the place that I made you for when I thought you up. It's what we call home. And that's your steady hope. Here he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. A King James old translation says many mansions. Actually, an unfortunate translation. Probably because Jerome, when he translated from the Greek into the Latin, not super helpful, but when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, the Latin word he used for the Greek word here is a word that sounds a whole lot like mansions. And so the older English translations saw that, and they're like, oh, mansions. No, it's actually a very vanilla thing. And granted, you're a little bummed right now because you're like, I was totally down for a mansion. I want a serious estate. Trust me, I think the common areas in heaven will be pretty cool. The key here about your place is the one who's creating it, the one who's making it. He's the one who knows you better than anyone else. He's the one, let's face it, who is the best carpenter that there ever was, the greatest builder the universe has ever known. And he has great motive to bless those are his children, those who are his children. I'm fairly sure that the dwelling place will not disappoint, right? I'm actually quite happy that I don't know a lot of details about it. Because I think if I did, in my limited, finite human understanding, I would very quickly get disappointed, discouraged, and want something better. Not because it fails, but because I do. The point here in my Father's house, the point here is that there are many dwelling places. There is an abundance of room for his children, abundant provision and arrangements for those who are his. Home. That's what we're made for. All of us, in fact, are made for community. What we're going to find out as we work through the passage in just a moment, though, is it's a particular kind of community. Here we find it's a community that's made by the one who knows us, made just for us in the right way. But it's also a community that requires God himself to be the center of that community. Socialism has never worked. Marxism is a complete failure and utter stupidity. Incredibly naive are those who would try to make it work. But Marxism and socialism persist because they are parasites living off of a God-given desire that he has placed into the heart of every human soul. The Lord has woven into every human being a desire for community. Kent Hughes says it this way, Marxism at its core feeds off of a longing for heaven. The problem is it never works. The only way it works is if God is at the center. Home is what we were made for. Home satisfies our deepest longings of our human heart. I can't help but think of Tom Hanks, 80s movie reference. Sleepless in Seattle, if you ever saw that. Tom Hanks has lost his very dear, dear wife, and as he is struggling through his grief, he calls in to a late night, you know, sort of a Dear Abby-ish kind of show. And the counselor woman says, well, why don't you tell us about your wife? you know, Tom Hanks is like, oh, you know, how long's your program, right? What's great about her, man? How long do you have? But then he says this. He says, you know, whenever I came back to her, it was like returning to a home, but to a home that I'd never been to before. Now, however cheesy and kitschy you might think that Hollywood is, that's actually an echo of a true longing. Every story, actually, at least every good story, is just an echo of the story, the narrative of God's work in redemption with mankind. Home, but just a home I've never actually visited before. But I feel it. I know it. I'm made for it. Home is the steady hope in our wanderings. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist, that longing has been placed in the human breast and every human being desires it. Whether they will admit it or not, they are made for it. And so are we. Lord Jesus is urging his beloved little children on this night, who are greatly troubled, to trust in the one who keeps his promises. And his first promise about his going away, that it is good, is that they can trust God and trust him, because his going away is so that he can give them what he can only accomplish by going away, to make them home. That's their steady hope in all their wanderings. You ever watched the Extreme Makeover Home Edition? God admit it, you know you did. Extreme Makeover Home Edition is where they take a family who has had some sort of a hardship that they've gone through, and then they are gifted with like a total house renovation, right? And it's like, you know, money is no obstacle, and they bring in like these incredibly creative, incredibly talented people. That's no obstacle. Actually, what makes the show fun, right, is that the only real obstacle is time, because they have like X number of days to totally wreck their house and rebuild it, and so it keeps you jazzed. Along the way, though, this is what they always do. They spend a lot of time at the front end interviewing all the family members. And in almost every case, there's a peculiar hardship. There's a peculiar challenge. Sometimes it's a tragedy that's befallen the family. Sometimes it's just an endemic situation. And what they do is they have them tell their personal stories, and they get you drawn in all the way along. And then, of course, the new home is particularly designed to address the unfortunate circumstances that they've experienced and in some way try and make up for them. They try and tap into some of the peculiar interests of the family members, like the little boy who goes into the bedroom and there's like, you know, these model airplanes hanging all over the place and he always wanted to be a pilot, right, or something like that. Cool things like that. All manners of ways that they try and find some way to fulfill these lifelong longings of the family members, things that were dreams that had died long ago. And then at the end of the show is the big reveal, and they come in and it's a cry fest, right? It's sort of like building their own personal heaven in a way, right? That home that they can call their home, and they could have never have had on their own. Now here's the cool thing. I bet those families, after all the camera crews go home and the show airs and a few weeks have gone by and people are no longer like driving past their road and stopping in front, taking selfies like, this is the one on the TV show. Like after all that has ended and a bit of time's gone past, I bet those families never fight ever again, do they? I bet they don't have to pay any bills, do they? I bet nobody in the house ever gets sick and, you know, throws up or whatever. I bet the people in the house, they never get jealous of anyone else. I mean, heaven forbid they would become ungrateful because they've just been given such a huge, wonderful gift they could have never afforded. I bet they never experience ingratitude in the rest of their lives, don't you think? I bet never. I bet they're never again bitter or self-righteous. I bet there are never socks on the floor. Like the house just magically straightens up after itself, right? But here's the thing. Our home's made by the Lord. Our home is handcrafted by the one who knows us best. I don't know a whole lot about it. I mean, I know certain things. But I'm okay with that, because I know it's going to far outstrip my wildest imagination. It'll be far greater than anything I could ever wonder or want or dream of. He has made a dwelling place for you, a home, brother, sister in Christ, for his glory, for your good, for all eternity. Heaven is not floating around on clouds, strumming harps, right? It's a new heavens and a new earth, and doing really cool things. And everything you do here in this life that's fairly cool is going to be way cooler there, and for his glory. And God will be at the center of it, and that's what's going to be best of all. We'll get to in just a minute. So sweet it will be to come home, to the home we've never been to. That's the steady hope in our wanderings. Trust in the one who keeps his promises. Jesus then gives to his distraught disciples the second of his three promises, Christ's return. Christ's return is the anchor in our storms. Christ's return. He promises them, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. And that's the anchor in our storms. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. Have you ever, some of you families, have any of you ever like left the house and y'all got in the car and you drove away and you left a kid at home? We've never done that. Okay, it happened once, but it was Molly's fault. That's obviously such a lie that I don't even need to explain that, right? Christ says, I'm going away, but you're not going to get left back at home. It can't happen because I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I would forget you like a mother forgets her newborn suckling child. It's not possible. And if I go away and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. You cannot be abandoned. It's not possible, brother, sister, if you know Christ. And the return of Christ is not just some pie in the sky, someday theology. That'll be cool. I guess I'll be excited about it when it starts happening or whatever. No, the return of Christ is an utterly applicable and practical reality for every day, for every follower of Christ. It is our daily strength. It is an anchor for us in the midst of our restlessness because we are restless people. In fact, our restlessness should point us to the fact that this world can't satisfy. It's not enough. You weren't made for what is here. And so it points you for the fact that my longing is more than what I can have. It's because I was made for something more than what this world can offer. Right? Christ's return we'll seal the deal. And that'll be it, man. Won't be no more telling people about Jesus, because everybody will know. Won't be no more asking the pastor to, you know, what does this Bible verse mean? Because you'll just ask Isaiah or Jesus. I remember hearing the story of one worship leader who made fun of his pastor, and he told him, brother, I feel sorry for you, because when we get to heaven, you're going to be out of a job. But I'll just be coming into my own. There's a restlessness we feel because this world, though, is not enough. It wasn't meant to be. But that longing is there on purpose. And so Christ lets them know that he will quench it. He will satisfy it. They're distressed. Why? Because he said he is going away and you can't come with me. But it's all right, because I'll come back for you. We will be restless until we fully and finally find ourselves with him again and find all things made right. Paul in Titus chapter 2 describes how we now live every day in light of this anchor of our soul, the return of Christ. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul just piling up words. You're like, dude, just say what you mean, right? The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. He's stumbling over himself to say the thought of that day is what makes every difference this day. Philippians, he will also write, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day is a day where we long to come home. Christ's return is the anchor in our storm. So for these disciples and what they're about to go through. And we might think, why do they need such bolstering? I mean, hasn't he told them what's going to happen? Yes, he has. But I don't know. Are you always the best student? Do you always listen? I don't. They sure didn't. And we have to also appreciate that there were peculiarities about Christ's suffering that were, for the good Jew, for the good student of Hebrew scriptures, indicators that Christ was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when they see Jesus on the cross, they go, there's the once and for all proof that he's cursed of God, which ironically he was, but would have been every temptation for them to think maybe everything he told us wasn't really true. And when he finally breathes his last and they see that his chest is no longer rising and falling and he's carried off and he's laid in the tomb and he's really, really finally dead, and they think maybe he's not the Messiah because the Messiah was supposed to be so different than this guy. And so, to troubled hearts and for troubles still for the future, the Lord has given us the promise of his return, which is his anchor. Don't wait for the day of Christ's return to say, I'll get excited about it then. No, today it's the reason to get out of bed, because he is coming for you and he absolutely will not leave you behind. Third and final promise, to trust in the one who keeps his promises, that Christ gives these distraught disciples. Together with the Lord is the comfort of every child. Sorry, I thought of several ways to say it. I couldn't do better than this. And also, sorry, it won't fit in your blank, so good luck with that. Together with the Lord is the comfort of every child of God. Again, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is the end goal of everything that he has said up to this point. It is not just that I'm going to make a place, but when I return, I will receive you and I will take you to myself so that you can be with me forever. It's a person. It is utterly the ultimate goal of their promise, the utter working that Christ is leading to in all that he's said. C.S. Lewis captures this idea of the home that we were made for and of this being with the Lord that we were created for. He captures this in his book, The Problem of Pain, and he calls this the inconsolable longing that God has placed in every human heart. Whether they believe in Jesus or believe in God at all, he says this is true of them. Here's what he says. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often, I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our spouses or made our friends or chose our vocation, and which we shall still, lying on our deathbeds, desire and long for even then when the mind no longer knows wife or husband or friend or work. The inconsolable longing to be together with the Lord. Here he tells this group of disciples on this dark night that togetherness is their comfort, and it is for every child of God. This then is the whole reason for all of these promises. I want you to notice again with me the language, looking again at the end of verse 3. I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself so that. Purpose statement, reason why all of these promises, so that where I am, there you may be also. Believe in God, believe in me, because in the end, you will be together with us. I go, and my going is good, because I'm going to make a place, but it's not all about the place. As awesome as heaven will be, it'll be about so that you can be with me forever. I'll come back for you. I'll never forget you. But the whole reason I'm coming back is that you'll never get left again for the rest of your life. So that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that what Eden was? Isn't that what Revelation 21 at the end of Scripture promises? Where I am, there you may be. I will receive you to myself Jesus tells these distraught followers, trust in the one who keeps his promises. These are promises as of this moment when he makes them. They can't verify whether or not they're true. But he has time and time again proven his faithfulness, hasn't he? And some of these are promises for us even today, 2,000 years later, we have not yet seen fulfilled. I think they will be. Trust the one who keeps his promises. Being together with the Lord is our great comfort. It's what we were made for. It's what we are guaranteed as our destiny to experience. That will be a day. And it's a day that, in light of it, even today, ought to stir our souls. And even as we approach closer to it, ought to stir us more and more. John 14, 1 through 3 is often read at funerals, but it's not only a funeral passage. The return of Christ, or the promise of rooms with him and presence with him, is not just an end-of-life encouragement. It's an everyday encouragement. But how much more, as Randy Alcorn says, should we be excited as every day of our lives we are growing closer and closer to our greatest treasure, rather than leaving it further and further in the rearview mirror, if our true treasure is in heaven. Henry Venn was a Puritan from that bygone era, and he was dying. It was said of Venn that the prospect of going home for him made him high-spirited and jubilant. I don't think I've ever said that phrase before in my life. Listen again. Henry Venn, at the prospect of his dying, was described as high-spirited and jubilant. Why? Because he was going to die. So much so, in fact, that it was reported by his doctor, quote, Venn's joy at the thought of dying actually kept him alive an additional 2 weeks. Isn't that hilarious? It's like, dude, I kind of think you're missing the point. Like, if you're excited, you can go. John MacArthur passed away earlier this year. I saw an interview, though, that he had done of a time just fairly recently, not too long before that, when he also was very sick and was gravely ill in the hospital. And they thought that he was going to die at that point. But then the Lord spared him. In the interview, very transparently and vulnerably, MacArthur mentions that afterwards, after he got better, he struggled a bit. You want to know why? He was disappointed because he didn't die. He had passed that point, I believe, where he had made peace with the Lord, and he realized, I'm ready. I'm so ready. And like these eyes, I'm going to be seeing my Savior in hours or minutes, or I'm going to see him in seconds. And then, like, everything, like, totally went wrong, and he didn't die. And he was so disappointed. Heaven was his steady hope. Home was his comfort. Today, it's his present experience. You have a home. He has gone away, brother or sister, to prepare it. He absolutely cannot do other than come back for you and gather you to himself. You can't get left home in the car seat. He's going to get you. And today, the thought of his return and the thought of being with him forever, that's comfort for today, that the Lord might make of us people usable, people useful for his purpose in a world that's crying out with longings of their heart that they don't even fully understand. But we know where they are grounded, where our hope is found. Trust in the one who keeps his promises. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you have ordained us for you. You have designed us for you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in the moment of your followers' deepest need, also the moment of arguably your greatest need, you turn yourself selflessly to speak to them, to encourage them. What a great Savior you are. Thank you that you speak to us today with these hope for our souls. Some of us, maybe the thought of death is literally decades away. We can't even imagine. We've never thought about it as a reality. Some of us who are close enough that we're actually getting kind of excited. What's going to be like to see your face? Praise you, most gracious God, that you truly come for your own and that we are with you forever. Thank you for Jesus who died to do all this for us. We bless you and we thank you that you are the one we can trust because you keep all of your promises. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Hopefully you'll join us for fellowship at the potluck in a couple hours.